Going to use the pulpit this evening because I have so many notes. And I have notes for you too, although I'm not going to give them to you yet, but I will. Well, good to see you all here. This evening, we are beginning a new series, and it's going to take us 66 Wednesday nights. We are beginning, actually 67, because tonight is not Genesis, contrary to popular belief. Tonight is the entire Bible in 45 minutes. I'm not kidding you. That's why I'm giving you notes, and I'll give them to you in just a few minutes. But I got to thinking, because I'll be doing the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then I got to thinking, well, we got to put them in context, and the context of the first five books is the entire Bible. So tonight, we're going to fly over and see the message of the entire Bible. And for many of you, it will be a review, because I've actually done this in different venues, and you'll recognize much of what I say. But I'm putting in a slightly different format, and like I said, I'll be giving you some notes to go along with it. This series that we are starting is aimed at helping all of us to see how the books of the Bible fit into the broad, redemptive, historical theme that really is the theme of the entire Scripture. Because a great many people read the Bible, atomistically, in other words, little tiny bits at a time, a little verse here and a little verse there, which is a lot better than not reading the Bible at all. However, sometimes you can get weird if you don't know the broad story. None of you people are weird, I realize. But there are weird people who take little pieces of the Bible and they use it out of its context. So what we decided to do is do a series in which on each Wednesday night, we'll do one whole book, just overview, which means we're going to just leap over some of your favorite verses, but we're going to get the broad picture of things. And we're going to also rotate teachers. I'm going to do the first five, and then Pastor Travis will be on for the next five, and then Matt will do five, and Chris will do five, and then I'll be back on again in June. And so we're gonna rotate through. So if you're saying, you know, I think I'm gonna do this for the next year or so, year and a half, that's good. And we'll make it just a regular meeting where each time we'll, and you can read ahead, you know, read the entire, for next week, read Genesis. You're thinking, that's really long. Yes, it's 50 chapters, but you can read it. Actually, you can read it amazingly quickly. So read ahead in Genesis for next week. However, this evening, like I said, we're just going to talk about the Bible itself, and I am going to fly over all of it. I will give you some notes in just a few moments. If I forget, raise your hand and remind me, but I want to give us some context first. The Bible, as you probably know, is without even one tiny little doubt the most important piece of literature in the entire world, period, bar none. End of conversation. It's so far out there above and beyond any other literature, especially it's far beyond other forms of literature that claim to be divine. None of them come close to the age, the veracity, the textual authenticity, or the respect that is accorded to the Bible as we have it. You probably have one sitting on your lap. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, which is like Hebrew, and there's some small parts that are written in Aramaic in the Old Testament, and Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. Over about 1,500 years, possibly 2,000 years, depending on how old the book of Job is. Job might date back 2,000 B.C., so down back to the patriarchal period. But roughly 15 to 2,000 years is the period of time during which the scriptures as we know them were written. They were written by many, many different authors who spoke different languages. Most of the people who wrote the scriptures, spoke them and wrote them, were bilingual. And they were all very much in touch with their world. You can tell if you know how to do the research. You can almost tell who wrote what, especially in the New Testament. They were very human authors and yet very divinely inspired. And we're not going to get into the nature of inspiration in this particular evening, but suffice it to say, the Bible actually claims to be, in almost every book, it claims to be the actual written word of God. The Lord Jesus says it's the written word of God. So if you're a Christian and you got problems with the Old Testament, you have got to take it up with Jesus. A lot of people will ask me, you know, why do you believe the Bible? And quite frankly, the simplest answer for that for a Christian is because Jesus did. That is the best answer. Don't get into big, I mean, there's lots of big arguments you can get into in apologetics and supporting and all. But the bottom line is, Jesus said, every tiny mark in the law will be fulfilled, which means he had a very high, high view of Scripture. This is an incredibly important book. It was the first book ever printed, of course, by Gutenberg in the mid-1500s. And it is by far the most valuable. Those books, the Gutenberg Bibles, there's about 45 of them in circulation in the world. Not in circulation, actually, they're under lock and key. But they're worth anywhere from $25 to $35 million a piece for a Gutenberg Bible. The most valuable books in the world. Of course, you have one that you may have gotten for free, and it's just as good as the Gutenberg. God's written word in your possession. It's the source document for all monotheism. In other words, monotheism is understood because of the Bible. Judaism first, Christianity, and then Islam all trace their monotheistic theology back to the Scriptures. Islam just to the first portion of the Old Testament, Judaism to the entire Old Testament, and Christianity to the Old and the New Testament. And because of that, it has changed and guided world history and the destiny of nations. This book has guided the destiny of nations. It's altered human history permanently, and it continues to alter human history. Wherever it's preached, people hear about Christ. Wherever they hear about Christ and large numbers of people come to Christ, the society has changed. When the society has changed, whole nations move. It's really amazing. It's really amazing. When people say sometimes, well, you know, there's lots of holy books, that's just simply not true. I mean, it's just point blank not true. There is nothing like the Bible. It's phenomenal. And the message of the Bible, according to Jesus, is him. So now let's open the Bible to the New Testament and see what he says. And now we begin to work through it. And I'm going to mention somewhat of the narrative and the main character. And like I said, this will look to Luke's gospel, if you would, please, chapter 24. This is review for many of you, and I'm really glad, because we learn by review. Luke 24. On the road to Damascus, I mean, on the road to, that was another famous road, on the road to Emmaus, when on the day of the resurrection, his friends, Jesus's friends, were downcast. They were walking. They were thinking the world had come to an end. For all intents and purposes, their reason for living had ceased because Jesus had been crucified. And here he was resurrected. He was talking to them, but he didn't let them know who he was. And he wanted them to think. And it's interesting because what he wanted them to think about was the Scripture. You know, what's odd is that if you had been resurrected and you came back to your family, wouldn't you just say, hi, you know, or boo or something? You know, you would actually say, look at me, I'm resurrected. Would you not say that? That's not what Jesus does. In fact, every time he meets, well, he does eventually say that, but when he meets these people first off, what he wants them to do is think. And interestingly, he wants them to think biblically. He wants them to have read the Scriptures. Now, they knew the Scriptures. These brothers probably knew the Scriptures, had large portions of it memorized in Hebrew probably, but possibly also in Greek, because they had a Greek translation. And they had just been saying that we heard some of our friends, the women actually, who were part of the group, had been saying that Jesus came back from the dead, and this really bothered these men. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jump over to verse 44. This is a little bit later. After they have, now it's just soaking in that he really has been resurrected. And he says now in verse 44, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," and that would then include, the Psalms were a kind of a shorthand for saying the writings, and that was the third major section of the Old Testament. So he's now talking about the entire Old Testament. "The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins," key issue, "should be proclaimed in his name to all the Gentiles," all the nations. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission. "Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things." What I want to point out is that Jesus says, this whole thing is about me. And he opens their minds to understand it. But it's interesting that they're in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Before their mind is opened to the real meaning of Scripture. Now, you must grasp that that's crucial. There are a lot of people who say, well, I've read the Bible. You know, I've read it from one end to the other. I've read the Bible a couple times, you know. And I don't believe it. I'm not a Christian. Or I'm a member of another religion, but I've read the Bible a couple of times. And I just don't see this thing about Christ and blah, blah, blah. Don't be surprised when that happens. If you are a Christian, let me inform you that your ability to understand the scriptures and to see them as pointing to Christ is directly connected to the fact that you really believe in the risen Christ. In other words, in order to understand the scriptures, you have to have a personal relationship with God through his son. Now, you can come to that by reading the scriptures if your mind is open, of course. But many people will read the scriptures and say that it completely confuses them, but the reason is because they refuse to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. He's risen here, and it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what he did to you when you first got saved. That's why you're here in the middle of it's going to snow tonight. You're out here to hear a Bible study, for heaven's sake. The rest of the world thinks you're crazy. Well, you're not crazy. God has opened your mind to understand the scriptures, and in doing so, the way that Jesus opens the mind of his friends is to point out that the entire Old Testament is about him. And we know that the entire New Testament is about him. We know that already. But the entire Old Testament is about him. So let me mention a couple of things. First of all, and don't bother to take notes. I mean, if you want to, you may. You'll remember more if you write stuff down, but I'm going to give you these notes in a few minutes. Two things I want to point out. First of all, the Bible is one big story. It is a meta-narrative, to use the postmodern term. Meta-narrative, big story. In fact, I was having dinner with some friends the other night, just last night. Well, we were talking about meta-narratives, yeah. And one of the guys at the table said, man, I'm getting the idea about the Bible, and it is truly a meta-narrative. And I thought to myself, yes, I've repeated myself enough. And it's, you know, this is what has to be in our minds. We've got to realize this is one story, not just a collection of books. And a lot of times people say, well, the Bible's a collection of books. Yes and no. Jesus viewed it as truly a collection of different writings, but he did not take it apart. He did not. J.I. Packer used to talk about the idea of what liberal theology does to the Bible is like what a person would do if they took a very expensive vase and dropped it on the concrete. When it's all together, it's this beautiful work of art. You drop it on the concrete and take it all apart, and all of a sudden you can't figure out why it's so beautiful. Jesus saw it as one story. He didn't see it as a bunch of isolated individual books that each had their own thing to say and that human beings put together. He saw it as something God put together. He really did, which is why you should see it that way if you're a Christian. And you shouldn't fall into the trap of reading the Bible as if it were simply a group of individual books, each with its own message. And that means some other things too. It is not a list. Three things that it means. It's not that it's not, okay, that the Bible's not. A list of ethical rules for human improvement. This is probably the most widespread misunderstanding about the Bible, is that it is a list of ethical rules for human improvement. And the reason for it is to keep people in line. And if they will just read it and obey the Ten Commandments, well, then everything will be fine. And God will probably like you if you at least try to do that. That is not what the Bible is. Now, there are rules. Don't get me wrong. There are some things that if you come to know the Lord, he says, never do this. And do this. I mean, there's plenty of that. We know that that's there. But the idea that the Bible is simply a list of rules is one of the great demonic, and I'm not kidding you, I really see it this way, one of the great satanic pieces of misinformation that he disseminates into people's minds. And unfortunately, we Christians sometimes play right into that by essentially being moralists and legalists and so on and not understanding what it really says. No, the Bible is not a list of rules. It is a story, and we're going to see, you know who the star of it is, but it's not a list of ethical rules. And secondly, it's not a collection of moralistic stories for human fulfillment. Now here, this gets a little closer to home for a lot of folks, because a great deal of what we read devotionally treats the Bible as though it was filled with individual stories, which the main purpose of each individual story was to teach us a moral lesson, so that we're supposed to copy what we saw there or in some way emulate something that somebody did or avoid something that they did, and as if each of the stories was like an Aesop's fable. And we're supposed to take that and it has a personal message for us. Now, please don't misunderstand. Very often the Lord will speak to us through an individual account in the scriptures. So I'm not saying that's wrong. And I'm not down on devotional literature in general, although some of it is a little bit hokey, I gotta say. But I'm not down on devotional literature. It can be wonderful. However, the implication is sometimes that the Bible is this collection of stories that are there essentially to give you a specific little something for today. Now, the Lord can do that, and he often does do that, but you got to understand, Jesus didn't view it that way. Isn't that interesting? He viewed it as being one large story with this huge reality that it was bringing across, that was really about him. So if you're going to use it devotionally, always first and foremost ask yourself, this thing I'm reading here, how does it point to Jesus in some way? How does it glorify God in some way? Before I ask, how is it going to guide me in some way? You understand? And I know that I can say that. It's sometimes hard to grasp because our natural tendency is to read it sometimes like a collection of moralistic stories for human fulfillment. And then if we don't get any fulfillment out of it that day, we're a little frustrated. I don't read the Bible, you know, I don't get much out of it. Well, when a person says, I don't read the Bible because they don't get much out of it, I know for a fact that they're not reading it from the perspective that Jesus understood it. And then the third thing, it's not a program of religious activities for human, mystical, spiritual enlightenment. It's not a magic book where you take stuff out of its context and mumble it several times and make things happen. Religious activities for human, mystical, spiritual enlightenment, you don't use the Bible superstitiously. You should read it slowly, meditatively. Do read it slowly. Do pray while you're reading. Do meditate. But it's not magic. You're not going to start glowing. You're not going to levitate. And it's not going to give you the secrets of the universe unless you understand that the secret of the universe is a person by the name of Jesus, the Messiah. People sometimes come to the Bible and use it in odd ways. They'll go at it with a computer and they'll come up with codes about the future and how it tells you this and this and this by counting the various Hebrew letters in the original manuscripts, and they go back to the center, blah, 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 blah. The reason you can do some of that is because the Sofarim, the men who actually transcribed the originals and gave us basically what we know as the Hebrew Old Testament, were very precise in order to make sure they got it all right. They did count the letters, and they did make sure every line had the right number of letters in it. And so there is some symmetry to it. But it's not to be used superstitiously. There's not a code. The message of it is in the story. It's in what is really being said. It's not hidden underneath. And, you know, and every few years, a new book comes out about the hidden meaning of the Bible. And whenever I hear somebody say, well, you know, I've got this new book about the hidden meaning of the Bible. Pastor, you need to read this book. You need to see this video. It's the hidden meaning of the Bible. I know for a fact, if they say it's hidden, that isn't the meaning. The meaning of the Bible is actually clear according to Jesus. It's about him. It's about him and all the implications of belonging to him. Now, there are a lot of implications. So don't think that this is simplistic. There's huge depth to it. There's incredible amount of wisdom to be learned. But it's really about him. And that brings me to the next major point. First, it's a meta-narrative. It's a big story, which means it's not list of rules, collection of stories, moralistic stories. It's not a program for religious activities. What it is a true account of the past, present, and future of God's creation. That's what it is. The Bible is a true account of the past, present, and future of God's creation, specifically the destiny, the origin, destiny, and the current plight of humanity, which really is the biggest question for philosophy. It's the biggest question on any thinking person's mind. That's what the Bible's about. It's about the past, present, and future of God's creation, the origin, the plight, and the destiny of humanity. Big, big, big questions are in the Bible. There's some little ones too. And he cares about the details of our lives, but always in the context of that bigger story of what he's doing. So number one, it's a meta-narrative. And number two, it has one main character, the good and rescuing God. God is the star of the Bible, not you and not me and not even the church, although the church is important. The Lord himself is the star of the Bible, God in Christ under the power of the Spirit. I say all three. Look at Genesis 1. Now, we'll look more closely at Genesis next week when we can slow down. That's a laugh. Slow down. Do Genesis in 1 hour, and that's slowing down. But for tonight, it would be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You have two members of the Trinity right there that are mentioned. And then in John chapter 1, we have the third member of the Trinity who actually we find is the Creator, who is the Word who becomes flesh. And I don't have time to. Next week, we'll look at that verse in John chapter 1. What I'm saying is this. God's actually the star of the Bible. He's the one that it's really all about. It affects us. We go there to find out what's going on, but he's really the one who is the star of it. It's about God, the Creator and the Redeemer, and we'll see next week, I'll harp on it a little more, was written for the purpose of explaining there really is only one God. In a pluralistic culture where there were many gods, this was a radical point. God, the Creator and the Redeemer, but it's also about Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer, according to Jesus, who is actually God in human form. And it's also about the Spirit, who is the Creator and the Redeemer. You can see the Spirit involved in creation and redemption. You can see the Son involved in creation and redemption. And you see the Father involved in creation and redemption. It's Trinitarian. All the way through, it's Trinitarian. It is about God, the Trinitarian God. And if you take that Trinitarian aspect out of it, it doesn't make nearly as much sense. So it is about, it has one main character, the good and rescuing God. So all of this to say, you really should never use the Bible as a manual for success in this age. I see what a lot of times people do is they'll say, well, look, well, in fact, I've even used this illustration. Maybe you have too, and I'm not picking on me or you. But we say, well, you know, it's like the owner's manual. It's like the owner's manual. And so if you go to the owner's manual, well, there's an element of truth to that. It is the owner's manual for who you are, for what a human being really is, and you learn a lot about that. And yet, it's so much more than an owner's manual. And if you see it as just an owner's manual, you let that metaphor soak in, and I'll bet you it's soaked in too much into the evangelical church. You let that metaphor soak in, what you will think is, I need to go to it when I need fixed. When I need fixed, then I'll go to the Bible. Because it's what? The owner's manual. It's the instructions for success in this life. If I do what it says, I'll be happy. If I don't do what it says, I'll be sad. And my highest goal in life is to be happy and not sad. And so I will go to the Bible when I need fixed. Big mistake. I mean, it's not a mistake to go to the Bible, even if you feel you need fixed. But you see what I'm getting at? You guys follow what I'm saying? You see how that just shifts the emphasis off of God and onto us, off of his big story and onto our little stories. And it makes him, it's basically we're then writing him into the story we're writing for ourselves. Do you understand? So what I want to get across right up front, and this is going to be a recurring theme in this whole series we're going to do, is that it's about his story, and we really don't get our story until we see it as part of his story. And that is much easier said than done, honestly, and we have to always come back to it. Okay, now, if we have some notes, did you make some notes? Norm? You got the notes? Okay, why don't you start passing notes out back there? Sherry, would you pass a few notes out here and maybe let someone help? Yeah, okay, Karen, help out. I'm gonna let you guys take these. Now, here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you just to read ahead and zone out, because I'm really giving you all the notes. I'm giving you everything so you don't have to write anything down. But you got to promise me that you will make eye contact with me, okay? No, none of this. And you go, okay, I know where we're going. Oh, how much longer? I don't want that. In fact, that's why I don't usually give the notes right away. The story arc of the Bible has four chapters in it. Can anybody, you guys have been in my classes and you've been in teachings I've done over and over and over again. What are the four phases in the story arc of the Bible, the big story? Creation, fall, redemption, renovation or recreation. That is the big story of the Bible. And everything fits into that. We start with a good creation. We see that it fell horribly, our fault. And from Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 20. I mean, that is, what is that? Let's look. That's about, just look in your Bible, find Genesis 12, and then find Revelation chapter 20, and see how much of the Bible is about redemption. Okay? In my Bible, that's what it looks like. Okay, so the redemption part is huge. And the story, God's story of how this happens, is really what we're studying whenever we study the scriptures, once you get to chapter 12 of Genesis. Now, the creation is chapters 1 and 2. I will talk more about it next week, how God created the universe and human life. And in 1:1, which we just read, we see that he created the universe, pre-exists it. He's self-existent, can't go there. By the way, those of you who would like to do more of that, I'm teaching a class on systematic theology at Pacific Bible College, starts day after tomorrow. 4 hours every Friday, and we'll dig into lots of stuff we don't have time to go into here. But it starts with God. It starts with the presupposition of God as the creator. And he created humanity to live in the material world and cultivate it in joy, productivity, love, and unity. That means at the first creation, it was really, really good. He did not create it with even a little bit of evil in it. It was a very, very good creation. Perfect harmony between the spirit realm and the material realm. How do we know? God was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He had open fellowship with them. In fact, even after the fall, he was talking to Cain and they knew each other. Cain knew him so well he could sass back. If you remember the story, open interface between the spirit realm and the material realm, and a very completely different worldview than you've been taught. You've been taught there is no spirit realm, that all there is matter. Not so. There is a spirit realm that cannot be detected at all by any instruments we have. But it's there. And it was open at that time. It was a good creation. Perfect harmony between the spirit realm and material realm. Perfect relational harmony between God and us. Created in ultimate goodness, unity, love, beauty, art, creativity, productivity, shalom. I think I put that in your note. Shalom. Good for you. You guys are making good eye contact. Because you left your glasses at home and you can't read the notes. You can think through this. This is review for most of you. Good creation. God, when he was finished with it, said it was good. He did not say, well, it's only matter, and so it doesn't matter. He didn't say that. He's a gardener. He's a creator. He loves what he made. He expressed his mind. That's what a word is. He expressed his mind. He was creative. He thought of the best way to do it. He expressed it, and it happened. And he liked it, and he said, it's good. But it didn't stay good. And this is the part where we get an explanation for the plight of humanity. And this is how it is that the Bible actually answers and the gospel actually answers the deepest questions of humanity. Because immediately in chapter 3, now in chapter 1, we have the creation of the universe. Chapter 2, up close and personal on the creation of humanity. Chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve. Basically deciding that they didn't want to listen to God's word. That's the fall. Genesis 3 to 11, actually. Chapter 3 all the way to chapter 11 of Genesis. We broke it by separating from him, destroying love for the first time in eternity. God is love, and a break with him is a break with love. The results are obvious. We'll talk more about this next week. You got to understand, there were so many levels of evil that took place when Eve said, I will decide what's right and wrong. The knowledge of good and evil will not be told to me anymore. I will decide what is good and what is evil. That's really what the issue was. You ever wonder why he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and not on the edge? He didn't hide it from them. It's because he wanted them to know up front and make a choice. You tell me about reality, Lord. I will not tell you about it. You tell me about it, and I will live that reality. Adam and Eve said, no, we will decide right and wrong. And what happened was a broken relationship instantly. You say, well, God said they would die, and they didn't die right away. Remember, Satan said, you surely will not die. Well, it's true, they didn't die right away, but something else died. Their relationship with God died. Suddenly they were scared. They hid from him for the first time. For the first time in God's universe, there was unlove between him and his creatures. And it hurt him really, really bad. And it hurt them much worse than they understood. Because they were the ones affected by it, they didn't understand how horrible it was. I know this sounds weird, but when you're in sin, you don't understand how badly it's killing you. But someone who's not in it with you can watch you rot. And the look on their face is horrible. They look at you and they go, you're hurting me just looking at you because of the evil. See, but when you're in it, it carries, it's like one of those little insects that has an anesthetic in its sting, and you don't realize that it's killing you because you can't feel the pain. Sin is like that. They didn't die right away, but their relationships died. Their relationship between each other died, and their relationship with God died. In this fall, humans fail to save themselves. From this moment on, it was like falling out of an airplane at 30,000 feet with no parachute. Well, even with a parachute, you are not getting back in that plane. You understand? I mean, one decision and you are not getting back in that plane. You can watch the plane flying away and you can wish you could get back, but you lost the ability to be there. And this is kind of what happens. And from here on through the entire Old Testament, it is a story, and here we'll start to move faster here, but it is a story of humanity demonstrating over and over again that it can't get back. Cannot get back no matter what God tells humans to do. They cannot consistently do it. And that really is very much the plot line of the entire Old Testament. And what I'm going to do is go through each of the books of the Old Testament just and hit them with that as the background. They failed as a couple. They failed as a family. Murder, you know, the first person to die physically didn't die of old age, died of murder. So you see the brokenness right there instantly in that first generation. Cain killed Abel. And then Cain was banished. Seth was then born, and you trace Seth's godly line through the Old Testament. It weaves in and out all the way through to Noah, and then through Noah into the age that we know, but we'll get to that. They failed as a couple. They failed as a family. They failed as a community. In chapters 5 through 8 of Genesis, the flood, God sends the flood. He looks at humanity. He says, it's nothing but filth. It's nothing but evil, unutterable evil. Human cultural degeneration leading to the flood. And then they fail as a race at Babel even after the flood. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. To name means you have authority. God named humanity. They said, we don't want your name. We'll make a name for ourselves. And we've been saying it ever since. We will make a name for ourselves. We'll describe who we are. We'll decide who we are. They failed as a race, and they built the Tower of Babel. And so what you find in 9 through 11 of Genesis is the Lord saying, I'm going to confuse them. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to confuse them. Now, we begin to see the grace of God flowing in all of this. So here's what I want to point out, and I think I wrote it there for you. The Bible is not a story of good people that God finds useful. It's a story of helpless, evil people that God rescues single-handedly by sheer grace. The Bible is not about good people. God looking around and saying, oh, I found somebody good. Oh, I'm so happy. Look, Gabriel, I found one. She's so cool. It's not like that. It's more along the lines of, look at the filth and the evil these people have created. I will single-handedly save them. I will do something even though they don't want me to do it. I know they need me to do it. That's much more along the lines of what's going on. Redemption now, we get to that big main section, and now we're going to kind of move quickly through Genesis all the way to Revelation in our last half hour. Redemption is the story in the Bible of how he absorbs the evil and saves us anyway, by wrestling our own doomed destiny away from us and experiencing it himself so that he could save us. Do you understand what I said there? And I said it because the term Israel means to wrestle with God. So what he does is he creates a nation called Israel. He then develops that nation and he says, I will save humanity through these people who wrestle with me. And I will then take one person out of that race who, as we're going to find out, personifies that race. And that person is going to completely cooperate with me. And that person is actually going to save. And we're going to find out, of course, you know, that person is God in the flesh. But he starts by building a nation. So from chapter 12 of Genesis onward, look at chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, verse 1, Genesis 12, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. What an amazing, this is a central promise, and it is unconditional. And it's one of two or three major unconditional promises, actually more than that, in which God says, I am going to use Israel, and I am going to bless all the nations, and I am going to bless Israel, which sets up a difficulty later. So he basically says, I'm coming in and I'm going to do this. The nation of Israel as a nation, Genesis 12, all the way through Malachi in English, because in the English Bible, Malachi is the last book. He creates a nation out of nothing, Israel. You remember Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. See all three of the couples there? Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. Their baby was Isaac, and he was a complete miracle. And God waited until humans couldn't do it. Now watch this. This is a theme all the way through. He waits until humans can't do it. He lets it get so bad that the humans literally give up. They give up trying. And they throw themselves on his mercy, and it's almost always at that point that he says, great, now finally, we've got something to work with. The first couple, absolutely barren, can't have kids. God says, that's exactly the way I want it. And the reason is because I'm going to rescue the universe, but I need you to understand you can't rescue it. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how good you are. You are not going to be able to do it. So I'm going to wait. And as I develop this messianic line, I'm going to wait at several points along the line, and I'm going to use people who could never accomplish it on their own. And the number of barren women who bore important children. Why were they barren? God was saying, and he says it consistently, in my story, I'm the one who does it, not you. In the story, and he creates Israel literally out of nothing. And even Abraham himself was an idolater. Did you know that? He was not, he left his other gods when God talked to him. God didn't, I saw a kid's Bible. Kids' Bibles are sometimes not good about this. They're sometimes very moralistic. Because they break it up into stories for kids and they little moralistic things. But anyway, regardless, I saw this one. I wanted to throw it. I did throw it away. But it had a picture of Abraham worshiping God before God called him. Because I could tell the author couldn't believe that God would choose a person who wasn't already faithful. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says he chooses people that are not already faithful. Why? Because he doesn't use human accomplishment to accomplish the salvation. The point is, humans are completely lost. And that's why in the beginning of the story, he creates this nation out of nothing. And not only with Abraham and Sarah, but Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was barren until they prayed. And also Jacob and Rachel were barren. And Jacob, of course, Rebekah, one wife, Sarah, one wife. Jacob had more women he knew what to do with, and it was a big problem for him. But his favorite one was Rachel. She was the one he worked for in order to be married to, and she couldn't have kids until God did something. In every case, it was a miracle. And the child she had that became, of course, Benjamin was one, but Joseph becomes crucial to the story. in Genesis. So he creates a nation out of nothing. He rescues them, but then they resist him. This is Exodus through Deuteronomy. So now you can see we're picking up speed, okay? Exodus through Deuteronomy. I won't have you look at Deuteronomy 6. We'll get to that. Instead, look at Deuteronomy 8. In Exodus, find Deuteronomy 8, and then we'll read it in just a minute. In Exodus, he brings them out from Egypt, this nation that he's taken down there. He took them down there as a clan. They stayed there for 430 years. Egypt was sort of like a womb in which the nation of Israel grew. Then they became enslaved. The birth pangs were beginning. This nation was going to be birthed by God out across the Red Sea, through the Passover, across the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, where God will say, "You are my nation and nobody else's." Treats this nation something like a bride, carries her out across the Red Sea, marries her at Mount Sinai. That's the picture in the book of Exodus. While on their honeymoon, she has an affair with the golden calf. That is actually the beginning of the repeated failure of the nation of Israel. So you have Exodus, where God does this amazing thing, and then he brings the people to Mount Sinai. Moses speaks the law. While he's speaking the law, they're making the golden calf. They talked Aaron into it. What's going on? God is showing and reminding us human beings don't get it. Human beings don't get it. And so we'll see more when we get into Exodus. Leviticus, the Lord says, now that you belong to me, I need to show you how you've got to relate to me. And it has to be through a blood sacrifice and through a real priesthood. And I got to show you that holiness is no light thing and you don't have any of it. So in order for you to be in my presence, here's the sacrificial system, here's what the priests are supposed to do, and here are the very specific laws that tell you over and over and over again, you can't come into my presence. Yet on the other hand, Leviticus reminds the people that God loves them. Why? Because he does make the sacrifice for them. He shows them how to get into his presence. He could just say, "I'm done with you," but he doesn't. Leviticus, even though the people have resisted, in the book of Exodus, in Leviticus, the Lord says, let me show you how this works. In Numbers, they resist again. In Numbers, they're in rebellion and discipline. He says, now, let's go to the promised land. They get to the edge of the promised land and say, we don't trust you anymore. There's giants in the land. And the story is very exciting. We'll see it at the time. He says, fine. You know that Moses is probably thinking at the time, oh no, how did I get this job? And Moses gets really, really angry at the people on more than one occasion. He had a temper. He had anger issues, Moses did. And God actually says to the people, he says, I'm not going to destroy you, but I will leave you in the desert. You want to live in the desert and not go into the promised land with me? You don't want to trust me anymore? I'll let that entire generation die. That's the book of Numbers. That's the story of what they did out there and lots of things that took place, but he didn't throw them away. Now, once again, you say, well, isn't that about judgment? No, it's actually about grace. Human failure, God's faithfulness. He should have thrown them away. He didn't do it. You get into Deuteronomy, and you should be in Deuteronomy 8. And Moses, in his final speeches to Israel before he dies, actually, the Lord killed Moses himself. The Lord took Moses' life himself. Moses says this in Deuteronomy 8, the whole commandment that I commanded you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. You've been disciplined. God has still been faithful. He's led you in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He kept coming to him. He kept beseeching them to trust him. And he humbled you and he let you hunger and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Manna was the food that he gave to them. They didn't understand what it was. In fact, it's called what? Manna means what? That's the name for it. It's the first time they saw it. That's what they said. What? What is this? Nor did your fathers know. They didn't understand it either. So that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. In other words, I sustained you through this entire trial. Yes, it was a trial. Yes, it was a hassle. Yes, it was trouble. But I sustained you, and it's his grace that he's talking about. And Moses And this was after rebellion on their part. So Moses says, trust him. He rescues them, but they resist him anyway. Exodus through Deuteronomy. He leads them into the land, but they don't stay with him. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. They go in under Joshua. He takes them to the promised inheritance. Joshua means Jesus. And whenever you think of going in, you remember who's taking you. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. When Moses passes off the scene, the first chapter of Joshua is just so wonderful. And the Lord says, now I'm going to use you. And Joshua becomes the picture of the gracious Lord who eventually takes us into the promised land. Judges, on the other hand, which is what happens next, after Joshua dies, the people don't go along with it, and they immediately fall into apostasy. And what the book of Judges is 300 years, between 300 and 400 years of dark ages, where it's just fighting between each other. And the only way they get rescued is God raises up about 13 different judges over time, and the people repent. Oh, yes, we're going to serve you, Lord. And then, boom, they're back to the old, same old thing. And the key phrase in the book of Judges is, does anybody remember it? They did what was right in their own eyes, which invariably meant they worshiped the false gods. So you find in after Joshua, they go in and they take the center part of the land. They never took all of it. They took the center part, the hill country, but they resisted God. Once again, God being faithful, the people resisting. In Judges, the people constantly falling into rebellion, God constantly pulling them back out of it, back into repentance. And then Ruth is also part of that. And during that period of time, there were faithful people. And if you know the book of Ruth, you know there's a story in there of some really, truly faithful people in the midst of a very apostate period of time. Why? Why does he tell us that? Well, because the overall period of time is apostate doesn't mean there's no godly people at that time. And there were always a group that God was working with. It was always a group that God was working with. They were always in the minority. But that's the story of Ruth. And Ruth is in there because God is going to bring a king, and he wants to show that there were some godly people during that period. And from that line comes King David. Then, D, on your notes, he gives him a kingdom, but it ends badly. You notice how there's always a but here? He leads them in the land, but they don't stay with them. He gives them a kingdom, but it ends badly. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all three of those, what we call historical books. By the end of the Judges, Samuel's the last judge and the kingmaker. Samuel says, what are we going to do? God says, go ahead and give them a king. That's what they're asking for. The first king, they vote, the People's Choice Award goes to Saul. He's a complete failure. God says, you know, you do need a king. I know you need a king. I know you need a king like me. I wanted you to see that when you choose a king, it's a failure. Once again, humans choosing and messing it up. God then brings David up. David becomes crucial. And you find him in 1 and 2 Samuel. And what God says is he's going to be not an ideal man, but a picture of an ideal king who will actually win the war against sin. Great David's greater son, a pointer to the Messiah. So he gives him a kingdom, but it ends badly. 350 years after the beginning of the kingdom, they had had a civil war after Solomon. You got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon. Solomon started out well, married way too many women. These guys never did learn. They never did learn. It was political, actually. It wasn't romance. It was political. But regardless, he took their gods in, and he became an idolater by the time he died. And God judged him. And there was a civil war after he died in the year 930. So after three kings, there's a civil war. Then there's a group of kings in the north and a group of kings in the south. You read about these in the books of Kings and Chronicles. No good kings in the north at all. They only lasted a couple hundred years, and the Lord sent them off into captivity. He warned them, but they wouldn't listen. They were almost all idolaters. A few good kings in the south. They lasted another 150 years. And then even they actually had rebelled against God so much that the Lord says, I'm sending you off to Babylon. He gives them a kingdom, but it ends badly. We see Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. He sends them prophets. Now, this is the same time as the kings. People say, when did the prophets happen? They happened during the same period of time as these kings. And the reason was, he sent them prophets, but they didn't listen. Look at number one under E, all the major and minor prophets were calling Israel and Judah back to the old covenant, back to the covenant, back to the covenant. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, very famous verse. And I picked it because it pretty much says the main message of all of the prophets. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I can make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Come." And that's really the message of the prophets during the period of the kings. And then you read all the prophets that you read in your Bible, with the exception of three that came after the Babylonian captivity. All the rest of those prophets were during that kingdom period, that monarchy, the divided monarchy during that time. So when you're reading an Old Testament prophet, do not apply them directly to yourself. When you're reading an Old Testament prophet, say to yourself, how does this apply through Christ? Because they're always spoken to a disobedient nation, to people who are apostate, who are turning away. And yet God always offers this grace. He disciplines them, next on the notes, but he does not let go of them. During the Babylonian captivity, now we've moved through history, you say, well, how did God take care of them? He had three prophets and you've got their books. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. This is the most amazing thing. As you're reading through your Bible, each one of these prophets had specific ministries, and these three, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, were the main prophets during the time when God was disciplining the people after they had been so apostate. And we read about all that apostasy in the Kings and in the Chronicles, and the Lord says, I am not going to throw you away. I'm going to discipline you by taking you to Babylon. You're going to lose your land like I told you you would. But he doesn't throw them away. He's got Daniel in the court, taking care of the people from the highest offices in the Babylonian court. He's got Jeremiah back in Jerusalem representing him. Poor Jeremiah, that was a lousy posting for him. And he's got Ezekiel with the people on the ground in Babylon. And you've got their books. You've got those three books, plus Lamentations, which is Jeremiah's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. So the prophets fit right during this period of time of the kings, and God sends these prophets so his people know, I still love you. God says, I still love you. I want you back. And the people were so hard-hearted, and yet God still had made these promises to them. It's so weird because Israel wrestling against God and God showing himself faithful. The story, really, pretty much, of the Old Testament. G on the notes, and there's a typo. I've got the word them in there twice, so just scratch out the first one. He gives wisdom to guide them, but they don't take it to heart. The wisdom books are his wisdom that he gave to Israel, but they actually didn't pay much attention to it, believe it or not. Job on suffering and perseverance. Psalms, meditation, worship, and prayer. That's what the Psalms are all about. It opens with a meditation in Psalm 1. It opens with a meditation. Guys, some of you haven't memorized. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the... It's a meditation on meditation about the goodness of God's word. Did Israel do that as a nation? No. Just a small group of people did. But the Psalms were there for them to use, but Israel didn't pay much attention to them. Proverbs, wisdom and warning. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They didn't believe that. They believed they could get knowledge without the fear of the Lord. Just like our nation believes that. Just like you've been taught, probably. Knowledge is separate from the fear of the Lord. It's okay to fear the Lord, but you also need some knowledge. That's what you hear in our culture. Do you know what God says about that? He says, that's dumb. That's not knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It means you haven't started to think until you're thinking about God, with him as the basis for everything. They didn't pay much attention. Ecclesiastes, perspective and contrast, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Very existential, very depressing. Life is useless under the sun, but there is a contrast. It's not useless if you know the Lord, and that's how Ecclesiastes ends. Somehow, I did not get Song of Songs in there. And it's part of the wisdom literature. So if you've got a pencil or a pen, would you insert? There should be a fifth one there. I don't know how I missed it. Oh, I fixed the second set of notes. So some of you have healed notes. That's good. So if you don't have it in there, when I discovered it, actually, you know what I discovered? I was in the shower. I'm thinking, I'm going through the notes. I'm thinking, oh, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. So I came back and fixed it immediately, but some of you guys already had them printed. So if you're not on there, just take a pencil and put it in there. Song of Songs, intimacy as shalom. Song of Solomon is about sex, actually, believe it or not. Intimacy as shalom. So you've got wisdom. And it's interesting because God says in all these wisdom books, and wisdom, remember, is its own special kind of literature. And basically, it is a type of literature in which the Lord is saying to his people, look, generally on the earth, this is the way things work. This is the way I designed it to function, generally. They're not all promises. And that's why sometimes they're sort of depressing. That's why Solomon, if he's the author of Ecclesiastes, I think he is. People debate that. But regardless, the author of Ecclesiastes gets into some very depressing stuff. But it's all to show that wisdom only belongs to God and you really need to listen to him. Wisdom literature, all the books in the Bible on wisdom, those five books given to Israel, but they didn't take it to heart. Then he brings them back into the land, but the fulfillment awaits a future deliverer. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, the Lord brought the people back, and there were three more prophets and two stories. Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of the people coming back and rebuilding, and the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were the last three prophets who spoke to Israel and said, rebuild, come back and rebuild. The problem was that it just didn't look as good as it originally was. If you read Haggai, for instance, Haggai is saying, you got to rebuild. And then, but I hear the people are complaining. Well, yeah, because some of them remember Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they go, this is just not as good as it ought to be. We're just never gonna be as good as we were. The older I get, the better I was, right? We're never going to have what we once had. And so there is this sense when you get to the end of the Old Testament that the people are sort of broken. They do rebuild. They do what he says. They have to be kind of kicked into gear. The prophets are pretty rough on them. Ezra and Nehemiah are sort of rough on them. But they do rebuild and they do reestablish, and God's promise to them is actually made and kept. They do come back into the land. But you end the Old Testament, go to Malachi, Malachi, the only Italian prophet. No, not really. Malachi at the very end. And it ends with Israel basically still under some judgment because of their failure. And he says in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I'm coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I'm going to send you a messenger. He'll come like Elijah. A promise, the last promise from Malachi in the Old Covenant. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you get this feeling at the end of the Old Testament where God is still being faithful and he threatens them with judgment, but he doesn't actually bring it. And he says, there's going to come a time when someone like Elijah will come. Now, I gave you on your notes where that's found in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17. This is the direct connection between the final prophet in the Old Testament and John the Baptist, who is the guy who fulfills this prophecy. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to Jesus. Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17. You remember his dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and he got a vision that his wife was going to get pregnant. Another barren woman who has a child, who's John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though his story's in the New Testament. Am I going too fast for you? Are you seeing the continuity of the story? So you get to the end of the Old Testament, they're still under the threat of judgment, and they have not really been obedient to God, though there's a small group that has been. God says, I will send somebody. 400 years later, you come to this scene where Zechariah, the priest, is in the temple, and the archangel is talking to him and saying, you're going to have this child. You're going to have that child who's the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. And of course, Zechariah doesn't believe it, and so that, you know, I am Gabriel, shut up. And he did, you know, until the kid was born. So, turn the hearts of the children. Look, it's right there. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, now this moves straight into the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the promises from that old covenant. Now, I put in there that there is a great redemptive dilemma. Are you picking it up in what I'm saying? There are unconditional promises. I will bless Israel through, and through Israel, I will bless the world. Unconditional promise. I'm going to do this. And yet there are conditional promises. I will not bless evil and disobedient people. Well, which is it? Are the promises of God conditional on your obedience, or are they unconditional? Because this is the tension in the whole Old Testament. You have God saying, I'm going to do this, but I will not use a disobedient people. And you have the people being completely disobedient. And it puts God into this situation in which he says, how do you expect me to solve this? How does he solve it? When people say, well, is it conditional or unconditional? The answer is yes. It is conditional on obedience. But in order for that, what's that?
Mercy.
Yeah. The obedience has to happen, but the people can't do it. So what happens is God becomes an Israelite and he does the obedience. There's that's amazing. I mean, the angels long to look into it, 1 Peter chapter 1. The angels are amazed by this. They come to these little shepherd guys. Remember, we just celebrated Christmas. Why were they so excited? Well, because this entire dilemma that is the center of the attention of the spirit realm for thousands of years is going to be solved because God is saying, they're going, how's this going to work? What's going to happen? And God says, watch this. And he actually becomes the ultimate Israelite. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. He becomes the fulfillment of the failure of Israel who wrestled against God, and he becomes the fulfiller of the promise of God's love. That's just, I mean, if you know, if that doesn't get you going, you got wet wood. Israel the man. Now, Israel the man. Christ, the ultimate Israel, succeeds where national Israel failed. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, the New Testament. Now, remember, this is an overview of the Bible. We just covered the Old Testament in 45 minutes. Five more minutes for the New Testament. It's kind of small. All four Gospels. These are the Gospels according to Matthew, a Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. They are the Gospel. You say, well, I thought the Gospel was like on a little pamphlet. No, they're entire books. And that what they do is they tell the story of who Jesus Messiah is and what he did. That's what all four of them do. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Who is Jesus and what did he do? Who is Jesus and what did he do? The Gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. Very simply. Our response to it is to repent and believe, but to tell people to repent is not the same as preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is basically a piece of information. It's who he is and what he did, and it's mind-blowing when you look at it. It's just absolutely mind-blowing what God has done. All four gospels, the good news of who Christ is and what he did, he fulfills the promises to Israel, all the obedience of Israel for everybody who comes to him, fulfills the law, is the ultimate Israelite. He's even called that in Isaiah 49:3. He becomes an Israelite and single-handedly fulfills the law by absorbing its curse and bestowing its blessings. He lives it perfectly, then receives the curse of the law itself that Israel deserved by being killed on a tree or on a cross. Galatians 3:13, he took the curse. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. Then you have the book of Acts. The news of this reality spreads, and that's what the book of Acts is about. 30 years of the spread of this incredibly good news. The message of Christ spreading to the whole world. Jesus said, this is going everywhere. I want everybody to hear who I am. I'm the king in God's kingdom. If they come to me and repent, they will live forever. I will forgive their sins. We saw it in Luke 24. I want you to get out, and I want you to explain to the world who I am. And this is where you and I come in. This is what we do. This is mission. As we grow in Christ, this is how we spend our money. This is how we spend our time finding ways to help people grow as Christians and help people understand about the kingdom. Learn to think like Jesus. That's the book of Acts. Third, C, the epistles of the New Testament are life in the Spirit explained and developed, simply. That's what the epistles are. They're not the wives of the apostles. I heard that one time. The apostles and the epistles. People should read their Bibles. Okay, so the epistles tell us this is how we understand Christ and his message. Think in terms of Romans and Hebrews, Christ and his message. This is how we walk in the Spirit. All of the letters of the New Testament talk about walking in the Spirit. This is how we learn to think like Jesus and live in his kingdom. See, what's happened is this plan has come along. You have been brought into it. That's just phenomenal. You Gentiles, pooey, Gentiles. Gentiles who eat ham and stuff. I mean, you guys have been brought into this reality. And this is why Paul is so excited. It's not about religion. Look what God has done. It's not about you acting good and following rules. Look what he's done for you. See, the epistles. And finally, the revelation. Christ brings judgment against the entire unrepentant world. But if you read the revelation, and it's, I know it's apocalyptic and symbolic, and it's hard sometimes. But when you stand back from it, you see one pretty clear thing. The Lord's coming back. He's going to judge all sin, and it's going to be done with. But even right up to the very end, he calls people to repent. They don't, but he still calls them to repent. There's grace all the way through this. And then finally, now this is the fourth phase, the recreation and the renovation, chapter 21 of Revelation. Now turn. Now you got to turn to Revelation because we did the whole Bible. You started with Genesis. You got to open to the book of Revelation, see what he's going to do. Chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city. This is symbolic, but what he means is a real civilization, a real new creation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, now look at this. The dwelling place of God is with man. And when was the last time that happened? The garden, the original creation. Now what you have is the recreation. And so you got bookends here. You got God saying, I made a good creation. You screwed it up. I had to come in and shed my own blood, personal rescue. I get to the end of it and I'm recreating again, except better than it was before. And it's in symbolic language. That's true. But don't get hung up on the symbolism. He's talking about a real creation, material world, real bodies like the ones you've got, except much better looking, much healthier. That's really good news. That's real life. That's not you being a ghost, playing a harp on a cloud. This is a new creation to replace the old broken one that we screwed up. So you're getting to the end of the story here. And he continues it in the symbolic work through chapter 22, those last two chapters, replace the first two chapters in the book of Genesis, last two chapters in the book of the Revelation. There's a reason why they're set up that way, because it's one story. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation, renovation. Is Jesus in this? Oh, baby, look. Creation is all about Jesus. We'll see it more next week. But John chapter 1, he's actually the creator. And I gave you the verses. You can look them all up and come prepared. Creation is all about Jesus. He is the creator and he is the project manager of the redemption. He actually manages the redemption itself and is the redemption itself. The fall is all about Jesus. And you say, well, how'd that work? Here's how. I gave it to you right there. Human beings fail and sin, which requires a human being to gain the victory. That's where Jesus comes in. He really is about the fall. He's not the one who fell, but he's the new Adam. What he does is he does what Adam didn't do. Adam failed. Jesus doesn't fail. He's the greater Adam. That's why he faces Satan at the beginning of his ministry, and he faces him again at the end. In the beginning of his ministry, 40 days in the desert, being tested, like who else? Like Israel, except he did it right, Israel did it wrong. He's redeeming this. He's turning the curse inside out. He's turning it all back. He's actually undoing the evil that has been done. He gets to a different garden. And the enemy says, you really shouldn't have to do this. He says, Father, do I have to? Father says, yes. Jesus says, unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus says, okay. He becomes the head of an entirely new race. Yeah, he is really all about the fall. Because if it weren't for the fall, he wouldn't have been there. He came to reverse it. Now, remember this too, more on maybe as we go along, but when you're in Adam, you're automatically sinful. Does everybody understand that theologically? Romans chapter 5, if you're in Adam, you're naturally born from Adam's race, you are sinful from the beginning, from the time you're conceived. I know that's bad news, and if it's new news to you, talk to me afterwards. That can be a shock. Okay, so if this is a shock to you, talk to me. But if you know the biblical theology, you know that in Adam, you're automatically evil. What happens if you're in Christ? Do you know what happens if you're in Christ? Because he's the new Adam, you're automatically good. Yes, you are. You say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. In Christ, you're completely forgiven and he sees you as good. And that's why he keeps harping on you and saying, live into this new reality because I've forgiven you and you have a new destiny. Because you're in Christ like you used to be in Adam. Well, see, that's because Jesus really is all about the fall. He reversed it. And you come to him, you're in an entirely new race with a whole new destiny. I know that's a lot to grab in our minds, but it's true. That's why the gospel is such good news. Redemption, of course, is all about Jesus. The whole center section, it all points to him. He's the one who fulfills it. I gave you all the verses. It's at the cross. He fulfilled the law. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the righteousness of God given to us. I could go on and on. I could fill two or three pages of who he is. He's the greater Moses who didn't just give the law. He fulfilled the law. He's the greater David who doesn't just kill one giant. He kills the entire evil of the world. I mean, you go on and on and on. He's the greater one of all of those. He did this with these guys that night. He said, look, this is about me. This is about me. This is my, you're in me. You're going to be in. Is this making sense? Recreation, renovation, resurrection of the universe. That's all about Jesus too. He's the firstborn from the dead. You know what that means? He's the beginning of the resurrection that eventually spreads to the entire universe. The whole universe will be resurrected. That's the paradigm for understanding the gospel. It gets crucified because of the evil. Read Revelation 19. God destroys it. But then it gets resurrected because Jesus was the first one representing an entirely new creation. And he comes back and he's spotless and powerful and beautiful. And that's the way the entire new universe is going to be. This is so much better than the New Age stuff. I'm not kidding you. And it's infinitely better than the naturalistic stuff where you just explode in a great cosmic explosion and you're just a giant accident and all that stuff. This is wonderful. Wonderful. It's all about Jesus. He's the king who brings this new world order. I gave you the passage. I dare you to read these passages and look at what's being said. And if you're not impressed with Jesus by the time you're done, you're fired. Just come back and ask more questions because you see this in the New Testament. You see why these people would rather die than give up on Christ. You see who he is. He's the ultimate purpose of the creation, Ephesians 1. And turn there, we'll close with Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the invisible realm, which is where life starts. The origins of the material realm or in the immaterial. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means this is not something God is making up as he goes along. He planned to use human disobedience all the way along. He planned to use it. Isn't that amazing? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ or through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You see his sovereignty, his will, his thinking, his planning. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, a reference to Jesus again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. A very long sentence, but you see what he's saying here? He's saying he planned all the way along to bring everything under Christ's authority as a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. He's the fulfillment of all of it. It's all going to come to fruition in him, the ultimate Israel, the fulfillment of the entire story. What do we learn? Three things. The world is wrecked, but it is not random. And by the way, your life may feel wrecked too, but it is not random. If you belong to God, if you've come to Christ, he knows every detail of your life and he's got a plan for all of it. I promise you, that's actually the case. It doesn't feel like it sometimes. And when you look at the story, look at the failure. Look at the idiocy. Look at all of the dumb things human beings do. And you look at that and you go, is anything good happening? This looks so random. It is wrecked. This age, but it is not random. The Bible says there's a plan. There's a plan. And there is a purpose. And by the way, you will not find, I put this here too for you, you will never find your real story till you find it in his story. And whatever you're suffering right now, you put it in the context of eternal life. You put it in the context of the next age. You put it in the context of what Jesus did. You can't be separated from the love of God. You can be separated from the comfort of this age, and you will be separated from that comfort, and all the things this age offers more or less are going to fail you one time or another. But you can never be separated from this promise once you've come to the King. See, this is what kept the Apostle Paul going, all the early Christians. Our culture is all about finding itself, which is a forlorn hope. You don't want to find yourself. You want to find God. Don't go off and find yourself. Go find God in Christ. We are helpless, but we're not hopeless. You get that? The Bible is very clear about human helplessness. Especially religious people are utterly helpless, and they don't believe it. Oftentimes, the unreligious people admit they're helpless, and that's why they hung around Jesus, and he saved them all. But the religious people hung back because they didn't think they thought they were better. So don't get religious. You are helpless, but you are not hopeless. You can't do one thing to make God love you more right now. You can't do one thing to make God love you more. Even if he's disciplining you for something, he could never love you more. He loves you completely. He loves you forever. You can't get away from his love. You are helpless, truly, but not hopeless. Why? Because God has personally planned to rescue us all along. That's right in the passage in Ephesians. Through his own blood, he made the sacrifice. That's the story of the Bible. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to put all of our reading of the scriptures into the proper context, under the shadow of the cross, being reminded that it is a story about Jesus ultimately, first and foremost, and then finding our own story within that reality. We do need your guidance, Lord. We come to your word for your instructions, even for rules sometimes, and for wisdom and for guidance. We look for all these things. We know you give them to us. And yet, Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep the big picture in mind, that we would understand that the Bible's really about you, about Jesus, about what you're doing, and the promise of eternal life. And we would live in this profound, amazing grace that you've given us by dying for us, taking all of our blame, and giving us your goodness as a free gift, ours permanently, forever. Help us to live in that. We know it will transform us. We know that it will transform us, and we want to lean into that, Lord. Thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.